Our study in God's Word this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. We've already looked at the first part of this chapter 2 weeks ago. And we'll pick up where we left off at verse 15, Matthew 22, and we'll study to the end of this chapter. I want to just begin with one verse and then ask God to be with us in our study. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Let's pray. Again, Father, we turn to you and ask for grace and for mercy. We are coming now to that point in the service of worship, this dialogue, this conversation that we have had with you this morning, to that point in the service where you speak through the preaching of your word. We confess that it is your Spirit that causes this word, this preached word, to be an effectual means of grace. But we don't want to presume that that's what you will do. And so we ask that you would accompany your written word with the presence of your Spirit, opening our minds and hearts that we might truly hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, and that we might come to truly know him, and in that way know you, and be assured of eternal life. And so be gracious and merciful to us now as we study your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions. Who, what, why, where, when, how? We ask such questions when we want to learn something. Such questions help us to increase our knowledge. But sometimes we ask questions not so much to learn as to say something. Well, who do you think you are? You really did a good job washing the dishes tonight, didn't you? Where in the world did you get that tie? You know, these questions, we don't really care about the answers. We're expressing an opinion. We're trying to say something. And then sometimes we ask questions in order to trap people. I went on the internet and tried to find a different illustration, but this is the one that is evidently the most famous. When did you quit beating your wife? Have you quit beating your wife? If you say yes, it implies that you used to. If you say no, it implies that you're still beating her. You can't win. It's a trick question. Sometimes we hear trick questions. There's no easy way to answer. And that's what we have here in Matthew 22. Three questions designed to trap Jesus in his words, to trick him into saying something that will get him in trouble, that can then be repeated and thrown into his face as a sound bite in order to trap him and to discredit him. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are not happy with Jesus. He's arrived in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. Everyone there has been shouting at the top of their voices, "Son of David!" The two blind men outside of Jerusalem, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" Thousands of people who were streaming into the city, "Hosanna, Son of David!" The children who followed Jesus into the temple were mimicking the crowds outside, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are thinking, we just can't get these people to shut up. And so they ask Jesus, the question is in chapter 21 and in verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things? You know, who gave you the right to come in here into this city and to act like this?" And I don't think that they were really interested in the answer to that question. Whatever response, they would have tried to discredit Jesus. Rather, their question was designed to say something to Jesus and to the people. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who do you think you are? You've got no business coming in here and getting people all worked up and making them think that you are the Son of David, the Messiah. Jesus then tells three parables about sons. There was a son who said, "Yes, I'll do what you say," but he went out and didn't do it. Then there was the landowner's son who was sent to check on the tenants, and the tenants killed him. And then there was the king's son and the people who refused to come to his wedding feast. And the chief priest and the Pharisees got the point as Jesus told these stories. You know, you say that you're going to do something, but you don't do it. You want to kill the son. You refuse to come to the Father. Notice chapter 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, these three stories about the sons, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And then we come to our text, chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They're thinking, since we can't do anything about Jesus, because he's so popular with the people, let's try to discredit him before the people. Him look and sound silly. Let's get him to say something that's really off the wall. Then the people will be turned off, and then we can do whatever we want with this troublemaker. We'll be able to get rid of him. And here's how we're going to do it. Let's get some experts to come in and ask questions. Really good questions that will put him on the spot and force him to say something off the top of his head that will get him in trouble with the common people. Right in front of all of these people who have gathered for the Passover. And so even though we can't stand the Herodians, I mean, they're traitors, let's get the Herodians to come in and ask a question. And then even though we can't stand the Sadducees, they're liberals, they don't really believe in the Bible, let's get them to come in and ask a question. And then let's send in one of our own lawyers to ask a question about the law. And when Jesus falls on his face, he won't be so popular with the people and we'll be able to do what we want with him. And so that's the plan. Here come the Herodians with the first question. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Just a word about the Herodians. The Herodians are Jewish people who support Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. Herod is the governor that's been put in power by the Romans. And so he's the political leader of this area. And so the Herodians are pro-Roman. They're working for the Romans and working with the Romans. They are loved by the common people just as much as carpetbaggers and scalawags were loved in the South after the Civil War. The Herodians have learned how to work the system. there's money to be made. There's influence to be gotten if we work with the Romans against our own people. And so they support Herod and Rome. And so their question is a political question. Verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We know you're going to tell us the truth because you always speak the truth. You never lie. You don't care about what people think of you. You don't care about their opinion. And so we know we're going to get a truthful answer from you. Is it lawful? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's a trick question. If Jesus says it's okay to pay taxes to Rome, the common people are going to feel betrayed. They saw the tax as a reminder that they were not free. It represented this Gentile government that had occupied the Holy Land. And so the people would say, you know, Jesus says pay taxes, then Jesus is no prophet. He doesn't care about God. He's just trying to get money. He's trying to work with the Roman government. And so he's not willing to stand up against Rome and for God. But if Jesus says, don't pay your taxes, the Pharisees will write this down and they'll get witnesses and they'll go to the government and say, look, Jesus is telling people not to pay their taxes. He's obviously a dangerous revolutionary. So it's a trick question. Jesus gives his answer. Verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Since the coin has an image of Caesar on it, then give it to Caesar. It's his. It belongs to him. Pay the tax. You and I can do the same thing. You can reach into your pocket and find a coin, or go to your wallet and pull out a dollar bill, and you'll see the images of our government on our currency, Washington, Franklin, Jefferson. I don't know who else is on the money, but there'll be some image of our government impressed there. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give to God what is God's. What belongs to God? If we give to Caesar what bears the image of Caesar, what bears the image of God that we should give to God? The answer's on page one of your Bible. So God created man in his own image. We bear the image of God. We belong to him. Give to God what is God's. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I think most people probably begin the day at some point by looking in a mirror. Make sure your hair is straight, brush your teeth, whatever. I know that some of you wait till you get in the car, you steer with your knees and you tilt the mirror and you're working on eyeshadow or something. But at some point, I think most people look in a mirror. They begin the day by looking in a mirror. It's there that you see the image of God. Every day, without fail, look in a mirror. See the image of God and give what belongs to God to God. Next, the Sadducees come with their question. Verse 23, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees are the aristocracy. They're the wealthy. They are in charge of the temple and all of the services that take place in the temple. This is under the oversight of the Sadducees. The chief priests are all Sadducees. They only accept the first five books of Moses as binding. They reject the rest of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the prophets or the Psalms. It's what Moses said. That's what's most important. We give ourselves to that law that we find, and particularly all of those Levitical laws about worship and services, and that's what we're concerned about. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in predestination or in providence. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They're very much like modern-day religious liberals who give more weight to naturalism, to the naturalism of modern science, than they do to what the Bible says. Naturalism is the predominant worldview today. This world is all that there is. You know, there's nothing beyond it. There's no such thing as the supernatural. Everything that we see has to be explained in terms of natural law or some kind of scientific principle. We have to be able to explain it and to analyze it. And so the Sadducees, like this, they don't believe in any resurrection of the dead. For them, this life is it. When you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing after this life. There's nothing beyond the grave, nothing beyond what we can see and touch. The body rots in the grave and you simply cease to exist. They still believe in God and believe that their life should be given to God in this life, but when this life is over, that's it. And so their question is a scientific question. Verse 23, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and he died having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection," which they don't believe in, "therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." I mean, you've heard this kind of stuff before. I mean, as a Christian, as somebody who believes in the Bible, you'll come across an atheist or somebody who, a secular humanist, whose worldview is that of naturalism. And they always try to push religious questions so far as to make them seem really ridiculous. You really believe in God. You really believe that the Bible is true, that there was a Noah's Ark and that there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. You really believe all of that, and they'll try to show how ridiculous your belief in the supernatural is. Christ lives in your heart. I actually heard about a lawyer that a woman had gone to court and was testifying and trying to say that her life had changed. She said she had received Christ into her heart, and the lawyer responded, "You mean there's a little tiny man who's inside that organ that's pumping blood?" Just to ridicule her faith. You're going to eat the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That sounds like a vampire. You believe in a Holy Ghost? Bodies that die and decay and rot are going to come back. I think I saw that in a movie last week, some zombies or something. They'll try to make your whole belief system sound as ridiculous as possible. And that's what these Sadducees are doing here. It's a trick question. If all of these men, and Moses said this is what we're supposed to do, if all of these men were with this one woman on earth, who's going to sleep with her in heaven? That's their question. If Jesus answers all seven will be with her, Jesus could be accused of being immoral. That doesn't sound right. If Jesus denies that they'll be together, it'll appear as though Jesus is denying the resurrection. The Sadducees will score a point, but the popular people all believed in a resurrection, and so they'll be offended. Jesus gives his answer, beginning verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then quoting from Exodus 3, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. People aren't going to be paired off in heaven as they are here on earth. You will be with people that you love, and I'll leave it to David Donovan to explain, you know, what happens and all of that. But the Bible is clear that there's no marriage in heaven. People aren't paired off in heaven. We will see and be with the people that we love. That's part of the body of Christ. But Jesus' point here is there's simply not marriage. But besides, you're not even interested in that woman and all of those men, are you? Your problem is with the resurrection. This is a trick question. Don't you realize that your own scriptures, the books of Moses, Exodus 3, teaches the resurrection? Those words were spoken where? The burning bush. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. And yet here Jesus is saying God doesn't rule over people who don't exist. God doesn't rule over dead people. He rules over those who are alive. And he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as those who have life, even though they have died. I am the God of Abraham who lives. I am the God of Isaac who lives. I am the God of Jacob who lives. There is life after death. God raises the dead. He has that kind of power. He's the God of the living. And Moses believed that. Do you believe it? That God has that kind of power? Do you believe the scriptures and the power of God? That there is a world beyond the world that you can see here and now? Christianity is a supernatural religion. It believes in nature and values creation and nature and the material world, but it sees beyond that. That there is a reality that is there. Christianity is a supernatural religion that provides an accurate worldview of reality as it really is. It's not a made-up story. It's not just a story designed to give you purpose in life. You know, well, it's just hard living life here on earth, so we need some kind of narrative or story or a myth to give us meaning, and we'll just focus on that, and it'll help us get through difficulties in life. It's not just a cute way of explaining who we are, where we came from, where we're going. It's not a myth that gives meaning to our human existence. It is an accurate worldview that corresponds with reality. It's not just one way of explaining what could be, or, you know, a story world that we can live in. It's reality. It's real. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And because he is, you can live. Even though you die, you can live. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Now, finally, the Pharisees come with their question. The Herodians have failed. I mean, they were marveling at the way Jesus answered the question, but they left. And then the Sadducees, you know, and all the people that heard this were just marveling at what Jesus was saying. They were astonished at his teaching, and now the Pharisees come. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, the Pharisees are the fundamentalists in Israel. They do believe the scriptures. They believe all the scriptures. They believe in the power of God. Their problem is that they're always putting the law over their relationship with God. You know, life is all about rules. We have to have these rules and regulations, and everybody has to do them. This is what we've got to do. That's how we're going to relate to God. The law was everything. But God's law had long ago ceased to be for them what God intended it to be, a way to know God. It became to them, oh, it's a list of rules that we've got to keep. It becomes an end in itself. Again, they're theologically correct. They believe in God. They believe in predestination and providence. They believe in angels and demons. They believe in life after death. They believe in heaven and hell. They are experts in telling you what the scriptures have to say. If you had any question on the Bible, you know, is this verse in the Bible, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in a bush or something, you could go to a Pharisee or a scribe and they'd be able to give you an accurate answer and show you that it's not there. But for the most part, they're dead, spiritually dead. They have no life. They know the word of God, but not the heart of God. And so they come with a legal question. Verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? It's a trick question, isn't it? You've got 10 commandments. Which one is the most important? I mean, how can you say that one of God's commandments is greater than another? Realize the problem that you can get into if you focus everything on one. You know, whichever one you pick, you're going to be accused of being soft on the other nine. You know, for instance, if Jesus says the greatest commandment is to honor your father and mother, the lawyer's going to say, well, if your father and mother tell you to kill somebody, is it okay to break the sixth commandment? Because the fifth commandment is better, you know, it's greater than this one. So is that, and he's got a whole briefcase that's full of little scenarios like that, that he will bring up to show how ridiculous Jesus is. It's a trick question. Jesus answers, verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. What Jesus does is say, you can't divide them up. You can't take the Ten Commandments and say one's more important than another. You can't divide them up. It's a package. They come together. They're all facets of a jewel. They all let light in and show us something about this underlying principle. You love God and you love your neighbor. You know, all the commandments stand or fall together. You can't pick or choose. You can't pit one against another. And so he answers the question by giving a summary of the whole law. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? There's no change in subject here. The Pharisees are still there. Jesus is still answering them, but now he's going to go to the heart of their problem. You asked me about the greatest commandment in the law, but that's your problem. That's all you ever think about. You never think about anything else. It's not about the law. It's about the Christ, the Messiah. Who do you think he is? He takes it out of the realm of rules and regulations and makes it very personal. Who do you think this is? What do you think about him? And directs them to a person. Verse 42. His question is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, oh, he's the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now we have to remember that in Matthew, in putting this gospel together, he's bringing our attention to think about who this son is. We've had three stories of people shouting out about a son, son of David. And Jesus has told three parables about sons. And now Matthew is forcing our attention into this question that Jesus asks. Whose son is he? Who is the Christ? And there's only one right answer, and the Pharisees give it. They know the answer. Well, he's the son of David. That's obvious. How then can David call him son and Lord? You know, a son might call his father Lord. A son will say, yes, sir, no, sir. But you don't hear a father saying that to his son, yes, sir, no, sir. So how can you have somebody who is your son, and yet you treat them with such respect that you call him sir, Lord? There's only one possible answer, but the Pharisees can't bring themselves to say it. You know, that could only be if David's son was the son of man and the son of God. If he was a human being, and at the same time he was God, that he would be a human being who descended from you and is under you, and yet he's God and somehow above you. That's the only way that you could call him son of David and son of God. So Jesus is saying, you've missed what is most important. Your study of God's law should have led you to recognize God's son when he's standing right in front of you. You've centered your lives around rules when it should be centered around God's Redeemer. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This morning, learn something from these questions. We ask questions in order to learn. We can learn from other people's questions. First of all, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you choose to vote on Tuesday, go and vote if you think it's going to do some good. Give to Caesar's what belongs to Caesar's. But give to God what belongs to God. Don't forget, at some point in the morning, look in the mirror and see the image of God. And then give that every day back to God. And then believe in the power of God. Your God is the God of the living and not the dead. Nothing, not even death, can separate you from him. We are more than conquerors. Read Romans 8 about all of those blessings. Because we see the power of God over death, that same power is available to us today as we live the Christian life, as we seek to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then daily embrace the Son of God. You know, God's law is important. His commandments are important. Love God, love your neighbor, do this. But remember that the purpose of God's law is to lead you to God's Son. You've misused the law if you use it for anything else, it is to lead you to God's Son, to recognize who he is, to drive you to Christ. You can't keep the law. Last Sunday, we talked about Romans 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So you can't keep the law. I mean, it's there to show you what God requires. It's there to show you what God is like and what God requires. And it's a guide and a pathway as to what our life is supposed to look like and will look like when we live in Christ. But you know, and I know, that you can't keep it. We've tried it, we failed, and so we daily need to draw upon that victorious resurrection life of the Son of David, who is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning as we have come to your word is that we would hear the voice of Jesus, that we would come to know him and come to know you, that your Spirit would be with us, sanctifying us by the word of truth. And so again, we repeat that prayer. We ask that as we reflect back upon these words, these three questions and the answers that Jesus gives, that you would indeed use this as nourishment for our minds and for our souls as we go through this new week of life. That we would think often, perhaps even going back and reading over these questions and answers during the week, so that we would not be discouraged, that we would indeed see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King who is our Redeemer. Work your gift of faith within us and enable us to rest in him alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.